We're in Romans 16. My subject this morning is about women in the local church. In our last session together, if you were here, and I know some of you were and some of you weren't, but I was talking about womanhood and what do we do with our womanhood. God's made two genders by design. That's not a mistake. And what we do with our womanhood, and in particular, I was talking about women reaching other women. That was the thrust of the challenge there. Today I'm talking particularly about women within the local church, and that's why I wanted to turn to this chapter of Romans, which is perhaps a bit of a peculiar chapter in some ways. Let's read it. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Kenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who've been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, whom I love in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my relative. Greet those in the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympas, and all the saints with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I am full of joy over you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my relatives. Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who's the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus, send you their greetings. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's pray together, shall we? Lord God, eternal Father, we want to thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through the scripture. And we thank you for that promise that you are able to establish us, to make us steady and firm, mature, fully assured. And we would want to be like that, so that we might be part of your plan to make the gospel known to all the nations. we would want to learn this morning. Help us to use this couple of hours well as we look into your word. Teach us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, for your glory. Amen. That was a bit of a passage to read, wasn't it? I bet you're glad I didn't ask you to read it. Some of you think, oh no, it's names. Now, what do you make of a chapter of the Bible like that? Well, I look at it like this. I don't know if you ever go to the cinema, but if you do, or even if you watch films at home for that matter, I wonder if you watch to the end. And I mean right to the end. Because if you're like me, you watch the final scene, you know, the sunset, whatever happens, you hear the final piece of dialogue, the theme music rises, the credits start to roll, and that's the cue, isn't it, to get up and slide out. That's what my husband, come on, he says, we're off, you know, get out before the crowd. Or if you're at home, you get up, you go and put the kettle on, you know, send the children to bed. After all, what you get then is just a list of names, isn't it? Really matter? Do we need to know about the best boy and the assistant to the makeup artist? You already know the names of the stars. What does it matter who did Helen Mirren's hair or who did the stunts? But this is the point. Someone did. And those film stars would be precisely nowhere without that enormous group of skilled people who performed their tasks. I appreciated this in a new way this summer because I, in a very humble and amateurish way, I was attempting to make a film of the parenting course I run. It was just me and the guy who was filming. So I was presenter, writer, director, you know, producer, makeup, hair. You know, I was also sound sometimes because I was having to handle, and Luke, the guy, he was everything else, you see. And I realised that, and I thought, oh, to have a best boy, whatever he does, I bet he'd be really useful, and a gaffer, and all those other people. I needed them. It's really hard if you haven't got those people, and that's just for a, you know, tin pot little thing on the side. So it made me appreciate all those people in a new way. And when their names are up, they have their moment. And if you were the mother of any of those people, you'd stay, wouldn't you, and see their name. And you'd feel proud. Stand up and take a bow. Now, I think Romans 16 is just like the rolling credits. You might be inclined mentally to walk out on those list of names. And Paul, if you look at the end of chapter 15, it seems as though he's finished with it. He's put an amen, hasn't he, at the end of chapter 15. The God of peace be with you all. He often finishes off his letters like that. Amen. It's the end. It's like when I was teaching, you know, and children have to write a story. And to let you know that they've finished, they don't intend to write any more. They write the end and put a line underneath. Because they don't want to write any more, do they? And doesn't it feel like the end? And then we get another chapter, basically a list of names. And most of these people are not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. This is their one moment. What's the point? I mean, you never get Romans 16:14, for example, as a memory verse, do you, at HBC? You don't. But it's part of the inspired word of God. There's something for us to learn here, and I think it's really exciting. We believe that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So there's something for us to learn. And the most obvious thing to learn is, like the credits rolling at the end of a film, there are innumerable people involved in and making a significant contribution to any local church, and therefore to the furtherance of the gospel. And here Paul is saying, take a bow. You're important. We couldn't go on without you. So this is the big point I'm making in this first part of the morning. Well, really, this is the main point of the whole morning. Every local church is made up of unique individuals who have a crucial and valued contribution to make. Did you realise that? Or did you think when you attend, wherever you attend, say on a Sunday morning, that you're just coming and, you know, filling a place on a pew? Is that what a church is? And, you know, it's all done by the people at the front. Because that's not New Testament Christianity. Every local church is made up of unique individuals who have a crucial and valued contribution to make. And a major reason behind the lists of names in the Bibles, and you no doubt could tell me other places, you know, those lists you avoid in Numbers or Genesis or Ezra or Chronicles, old chapters of them. A major reason is this simple point. The Bible is one big story involving real people, each of whom had his or her own particular story. They lived a life. And when we read those names, we need to remember they're known to God and they're precious, and they lived a life which had significance within the big story. It doesn't matter that we don't know anything about them except a name. Someone did once, and of course God did. They were unique individuals who lived and breathed and cried and laughed, and their lives had significance. You know, and these people here in Romans 16, their names are in God's book. They may never have stood on a platform, but their contribution, Paul is saying here, their contribution actually, in many cases, put him on a platform, enabled him to do his job and others. It put the gospel on a platform, you see, and it needed all those people. So a church is people. We know that, don't we? Every local church is people, not the building. And the people are all different and they're all special. And this is an important perspective in our day, because some people think church is all about the leaders identified by, you know, their particular ministry team. So we often, understandably, talk about a church and say, it's so-and-so's church. And we name the minister, don't we? And that's entirely understandable, I know that. But what we need to always remember is that a church is a bunch of people, men and women. Yes, some are more prominent than others, but they're all valued. They're all making their contribution. They're valued for themselves, because these are individual names, but they're valued because they are part of something which is big. It's big in the cosmos. There's even a clue to that in Romans 16 itself, isn't it? Just look at that wonderful sentence in verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. He's talking about a motley crew local church. This church, any church, you know, not amazing. Often you might look around and say, you know, oh, we're a funny bunch, aren't we? But the Bible's view is that ordinary local churches will crush Satan's skull. Every time you meet, you serve notice on the devil. Just ordinary people. Now that really moves me to tears. Just ordinary women like us, with the others who meet. It has a cosmic significance, the local church. Never think, oh, it's just something I do on a Sunday morning. You know, we'll add that little bit in. I like to go to church, it's nice. Well, I'm glad it's nice, but it's much bigger than that. And that's why this subject is important. So, two questions we're going to examine with regard to this chapter and the subject of women, sorry, my page, in the local church are these. One is, what part did these women play in the local church, the women that are mentioned? We're just sort of taking a sample here. Here's the church at Rome. Let's just see. What part did the women play there? And then, of course, we will ask, what part should I play? And we're going to look at some of the titles that are used to describe the women. Let's first talk about generally women and the local church. Let's just get the big controversial thing out of the way, which won't be new to most people here, but I need to say it anyway, about leadership in the local church. It's not a coincidence that when Jesus Christ chose his 12 disciples, who would later be apostles and therefore the foundation of the church, he chose exclusively men. That's not a coincidence. He knew what he was doing. He could have chosen women if he wanted to, but he didn't. And that is important to note. And there were many women who he really valued, and they were his friends and supporters and had critical importance in the gospel narrative. And they were certainly disciples and they loved Jesus. But the burden of leadership in the church is placed quite clearly and specifically on male shoulders. You can't get away from that. Anyone who said others is not is, you know, ditching the Bible, basically, because that's what the Bible says. Aha, says somebody. But look at Romans 16:7. Need to look at this because some people make a lot of this, where it says, greet Andronicus and Junius. And there are those who argue that there was a woman apostle called Junius, you see, because it says, doesn't it, in verse 7, later on, they are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. And there are those who argue, they say, aha, see, there was a woman apostle, Junius, or Junior in some versions. And they say if a woman can be apostle, she can hold, you know, she can be an elder or leader in a church. But there are problems with that idea. Firstly, the name Junior or Junius is one of those names that in sort of Latin Roman literature can be either a man or a woman's name. You know, we have names like that, don't we? Names which can be male or female, you know, Leslie, Charlie, Pat, Hillary, Francis. You know, you don't know when you see them written down. Might be a man, might be a woman. Secondly, the meaning of the phrase translated outstanding among the apostles in the NIV is, in the light of the most recent research, better translated well known to the apostles. In other words, even if Junius is a woman, she was not an apostle, but the apostles knew her well. She was famous for her good deeds, and she was a believer of long standing, because it says, as Paul says there, they were in Christ before I was. She was perhaps one of the original people who believed, her and Andronicus. Thirdly, the word translated apostles, of course, could just mean church messengers, as it does elsewhere in Paul's writing. For example, Philippians 2:25, he talks about Epaphroditus, your messenger. It's translated messenger. They're the same word. So, the claim to female apostleship, this is what Wayne Grudem says, who writes extensively on this subject. He says the claim to female apostleship is built upon one uncertainty, the gender of the name, on top of another uncertainty, the meaning of apostle in this verse, on top of an improbable meaning of a phrase, well known among rather than well known to. The clear teaching of the New Testament is women are not to be leaders in the local church any more than they were to be apostles. Now, this is not to say that women are inferior in value to Christ or to his cause. They're not second-class citizens in the church. It's rather that just as in the family, male and female are equal and yet different in role and function, so in the local church there is to be recognisable male headship. That's all it means. And that similarity of pattern between the family and the local church is deliberate, and it reveals itself at a number of levels, as we shall see. Okay, so I don't want us to get sidetracked with feminist propaganda when we get into this subject, because I know some people are very sensitized to that, and I don't know you. But I want us to hear what the Bible is saying, namely that while men and women are equal in value and dignity, there are certain roles in the local church, specifically governing and teaching roles over the whole assembled church, which are restricted to men. But the important thing to notice from Romans 16 is how very valued the women are alongside the men in the church at Rome. In fact, he starts this by talking and by commending a woman, Phoebe. Women are appreciated and greeted with no less fervour than the men, and some of them do have a certain prominence even. So let's now look about what Paul says about these women, and we'll look at the kind of things he calls them. First of all, they were sisters, reminding us that the local church is a family. Normally, when Paul is addressing the church, he uses one word to speak to them, the word brothers. That comes up a lot in his letters, brothers. And it's clear that he includes sisters in this term when he's writing to the whole church. He's well aware the church is made up of men and women. It's a bit like the current fashion for saying to a group of boys and girls, you know, hey, guys. You know, people say that, don't they? It's just the same. Brothers. It meant the men and the women. But, of course, when he's talking about Phoebe, he talks about her as our sister. The point is there is a family bond between members of the local church. That's the first thing I want you to recognise about your place in the church. If you're a member of a church, this is your family. It's a really important image. The members of any local church are not just like a family, okay? You're not just like a family. You are a family. You are a family. You've been born again into this family. You can also say you've been adopted into it. But either way, you are a very real part of the family. You have the same father, which is God. You have the same name, the name of Christian. You look forward to a share in the same inheritance in heaven. These are family things, aren't they? You meet regularly around the family meal table, which is the Lord's Supper. There is an indissoluble bond between you. You didn't choose each other. It's a bit like a family. You know, you don't choose your family. You know, you're kind of lumbered with them, aren't you? They are what they are. That's the church, isn't it? There's a really strong bond, a history. You belong together. All this is why Paul can rely on the help and support of the church in Rome to take care of Phoebe, our sister, and her needs, and give her help. Because you can ask and expect that of your family, can't you? Your family, they turn out for you. They do things for you. Even when they sigh and are cross with you, they still do it for you. That's what families do. That's the first one, sister. Let's talk about servants. Reminding us that the church is at the direction of a master. Here's another concept to grasp as members of a local church. Because we come to Phoebe and she is described as a servant of the church in Kenchrea. Now, the Greek word for servant is also translated in some places as deacon. Same word, diakonos, same word. That is not a problem, actually, as long as you have a biblical understanding of the role of deacon. And I know that in some churches, in some church traditions, deacons have a governing role. But that's actually not New Testament. Although, in the Bible, of course, it's the elders who rule and teach. And deacons serve the church in a variety of practical ways. What is clear is that there were a whole bunch of people, men and women, who assisted Paul and the other apostles in their ministry, sometimes doing tasks which released the apostles. Remember that chapter in Acts? They did tasks which released the apostles for prayer and the ministry of the word. And so they served the church in that way. Now, whether Phoebe was recognized with the title of deacon or not, it doesn't really matter. It's not the point. The point is that she served. The point is that she was a servant. She was not too big, although she had a profile, she was not too big to take instructions from someone else and follow them. I don't suppose she cared one jot whether she had a title or not. She served. And she has forever this wonderful epitaph from Paul, which is there in verse 2. I love this. She has been a great help to many people, including me. It's not bad to have that on your tombstone, is it? That's what they said. She's been a great help. This is one way in which a local church is very different from other organisations and institutions. Have you realised that? It's not just a club, is it? It's full of servants. Look around you on a Sunday morning. It's full of servants who are at the beck and call of their heavenly master, who don't pick and choose what they do, who are not going for glory but eager to help, and who are workers expected to work hard, and they do. That's a job description of a servant I've just given you there. So your local church should be full of servants. We're fellow servants, which brings us to the next. Actually, before we go that, there is the counterexample, isn't there? Did you pick that up? After all these lovely commendations, Paul says, watch out for certain people and keep away from them in verse 17. Verse 18, such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of the people. So there were some people amongst them who Paul warned them about. And you find these people, sadly, within the local church. They shouldn't be there, and they shouldn't be doing this. Because that's not right. The church should be full of servants, not people who are serving their own appetites. Just want what they can get, just takers. They might have very smooth talk, might be, you know, seem very nice. They're not servants, though. That's a counterexample. Let's go on to the next word, which I've hinted at already, fellow workers. Reminding us that women in the local church are part of a team. And Priscilla and Aquila are called, there are others as well, who are called fellow workers. Because there's a team aspect to the spread of the gospel. I talked about this last time. It's referred to again and again. God has gifted us all differently. And the strength of a team is that you play to people's strengths, don't you? Think of a football team. You know, you've got your defenders, you've got your striker, you've got your goalkeeper. You want people to play in the position where they play best. That's the point of a team. Now, Priscilla and Aquila were good at using their home, weren't they? The church that meets at their house is referred to in verse 5. They were good at getting alongside people one at a time. They took the promising young believer Apollos on one side and explained to him the way of God more adequately. You can read about that in Acts 18. Don't look it up now. And also, you may remember about Priscilla and Aquila is that, because it's relevant to us, they were tent makers. They had jobs, okay? But they were still fellow workers in the church. Do you get the point? Think of a tug of war. The more people you have pulling, the more likely your side is to win. You need people on the rope. And note that in the previous chapter, verse 30, when Paul is asking for prayer, he says in verse 30 of chapter 15, I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. So that's one of them. That's an aspect of fellow work, isn't it? You get on the rope by turning up at the prayer meeting and praying. Is that a priority in your life? Well, it should be. Be at the prayer meeting. I would say if you're a church member, you've got to have a really good reason to not be there. Be there. Plan to be there. You know, perhaps you're going to make some sacrifice. Be there. Because it's really important. It's part of being a fellow worker. You're getting on the rope. Get on the rope of gospel work and put your back into it. Whether by praying or speaking or maintaining the one who goes out and speaks. Okay? And note that Paul talks about joining in his struggle by praying. You know, sometimes these are hard. And sometimes we have to take risks. And Priscilla and Aquila, that risk their lives. You know, sometimes we're not very good even at taking small risks, are we? I was talking with my friend who drove me up here this morning, and she was saying how she was challenged to talk to her neighbours and invite them to something, and she got all wound up about it. You know, it's really, you know, in the South of England, knock on people's doors face to face. She just felt it wasn't good enough just to put something through the door. She ought to ask them personally, and it felt like a really hard thing to do. And then she said, well, I haven't been asked to walk the Himalayas in my bare feet. It's just knocking on somebody's, you know, how hard is it really? Will we not take some little risks? Priscilla and Aquila risked their lives. No wonder the churches were grateful to them. I must move on. Let's talk about another word that is used, which is friends. Look at verse 12. This is an aspect of church life we sometimes forget, I think. Greet my dear friend, Persis. You get lots of hard workers. Persis is described in a lovely way. As a dear friend. Friend reminds us there is an emotional aspect to the local church. It's not a theoretical bond. It's an emotional bond as well. A friend is a special thing. And a friend in Christ is extra special. Your best friends should be fellow believers. Because they're where you can go most deep, aren't they? You might have very good friends who are not Christians, and that's great. But there'll be some things which you can't share with an unbeliever. So a friend, you go in trouble, you go to a friend. And you feel for them in their troubles, and you celebrate with them in their successes. You like their company. You give them time. You hang out with them. You don't just share just information, but real needs and feelings. Sometimes you clean up after them. You cover for them. You bail them out. You also sometimes, if you're a good friend, tell them what they need to know, which other people won't tell them. And that's because you care. You connect. Persis was like that, my dear friend. And finally, let's just remember a term that Paul uses about the church a lot, but which we tend not to, which is the word saints. Reminding us that we're set apart. That's what saints mean. In verse 2, the church at Rome was asked to receive Phoebe in a way worthy of the saints. Christians are different. They're chosen by God in Christ and they're set apart part by him and for him. And that has to show in our behaviour. We're not saved by our good works. We're saved by Jesus and his death on the cross. We're not saved by our good works, but it is also true to say, listen to me, we won't get into heaven without them. I exclude from that statement the thief on the cross and deathbed conversions. But for the rest of us, God has justified us, called us righteous by his grace, and he gives us time in which the Holy Spirit is at work in us, and we are changed to become more righteous. And he has works prepared for us to do. So to behave in a way which is worthy of the saints means to live up to the name of Jesus Christ. You know, we're wearing his team shirt. Don't let him down by rudeness and selfishness and pride and bad temper. Be well known instead for generosity and kindness and humility and patience. Church life should be characterized by a particular kind of behavior which will be observable to those who come in. Every local church is made up of unique individuals who each have a crucial and valued contribution to make. Sisters, servants, fellow workers, friends, saints. This is what women in the local church should be. So let's be more specific now and ask, what part should I play in the local church? And my argument is this morning, and I don't know you, so you know I'm not getting at anybody because I don't know you. But I'm just saying to you, because the Bible seems to be pointing us in that direction when we read this, that each of us has a crucial and valuable part to play. And we're going to talk about each of these titles and apply it. And I might even stop momentarily now and then to just give you a chance to process that. You can even talk to the person next to you. Depends, some people like that, some people cringe, I don't mind. But I just think sometimes a little time to digest, even talk with the people around you about what that might mean would be helpful, because we're trying to be practical. So sisters first. Think of the church as your family. For some of you, perhaps the church does have, I don't know, but many churches you go into, you find that there are a lot of blood relatives in it. But I want to say to you very seriously that those who have no blood tie are as much your family as those who do. That's what you've got to think. Some of you may have a lot of, you know, relations in the church. Lovely. It's God's grace that sometimes he saves lots of members of a family. It's wonderful, isn't it? And sometimes you get intermarriages or gets very complicated. So that, you know, certain people in the church who are related to about everybody by marriage in some way. And that's wonderful. That's wonderful. That's God's grace. But the devil sometimes exploits that. I've seen this also, to cause trouble in the church. So that they're in groups and factions which have to do with taking up causes for members of your own family. No, mustn't be that. We are all one family. The thing about your family, as I said, you didn't choose its various members, but here they are and you hang together. That's the church. This motley band of people. Love them. They're your family. Relax, smile, exercise forbearance if necessary, and just love them. Here they are. Make meeting with them a priority. Make supporting family members in need, you know, a matter of, well, you must. You do. Let's just think about that for a moment. How can you be a sister, a better sister, and demonstrate your family bond? I wonder if any of you said this on the subject of sisters and being a family member. You see, I know many Christian women who are good at giving help but not at receiving it. Do you know, you can receive from family. It's family. Some Christians have an 11th commandment, thou shalt not put anybody out. So here's an elderly Christian who lives alone and struggles to get to church. She's off the lift and she says, no, because you'd have to come out of your way. I actually know people like that. You may too. They won't let anyone do anything for them. I don't know why, is it? Well, I do know why, actually, but I'm not going to go there. You can work that out. But let me say this, it takes grace to receive help. And it's good. Let someone help. That's family. And sometimes Christians are better giving it than receiving it. Let someone help. Let a sister or brother put themselves out for you now and then. It's good. It's good for them and it's good for you. And it's family. Okay, so take that one on board. There may be some of those people here. There are some in every church. They're good at giving, but they're not good at receiving. But you can receive. Allow somebody else the pleasure of doing something for you. Okay, let's go on to servants. I hope you don't just attend church, but serve there. And there are hundreds of ways a woman can serve, from the obvious, you know, Sunday school, pouring tea, arranging flowers, welcoming, you know, all those rotas, to the hidden. To the hidden. Somebody gave me for my birthday a little stack of cards. They're all flower fairies, because she knows I always like those little flower fairy books. And they're postcards, but you know what? And she is a person who is very good at sending cards of encouragement. And I thought, oh, yes, that's a little hint, isn't it? That's a good idea. Send people cards. That's a hidden thing, isn't it, that people do? You may know people who do, you may do it. Brilliant ministry. Send people a card of encouragement. Or modern text. That's very modern. But still, can work. You know, depends on the person, doesn't it? It's good. But it might be praying faithfully for other members. Praying faithfully. You know, that list of church, maybe you have one. Faithfully, do it. Make a phone call, bake a cake, babysitting, relieving the burden of a carer, etc., etc. I don't need to tell you. Sometimes you might think, this isn't really my thing. You know, it's not really my thing. But when you do it with a smile, because it needs doing, you're serving. You're doing it for Jesus. It's not your thing. You know, maybe, I don't know, babysitting, you think, I don't really do this. But you're doing it for Jesus. You're not doing it to make a point or to be impressive. You know, I suppose I'll have to because no one else will, that kind of thing. No. The thing about serving Christ is he can turn duty into choice. He's that kind of master. When you do it for him, so it turns duty into choice, doesn't it? I'll ask you a minute where you're serving, but let's do the next one because time is running out. Fellow workers. Let's talk about fellow workers. We live in the time of the paid professional. And many churches these days have a staff, a paid staff. And that may not be true here, of course, but that's often the way. And it can give the impression that the rest of us, you know, are just pew fillers. Want anything done, you get the professional in. And that can make us feel that we're spectators. But we shouldn't think of that in our local church. We're part of a team. And God has gifted everybody here uniquely. I could say to every single person here, there's not another one like you. And you may say, well, that's a good thing. Perhaps you do, because a lot of us, you know, don't think much of ourselves. And that's fine. But it's also true that God has made, there's only one of you, and God's put you in this church, and you've got something to offer. Are you using your gifts for the spread of the gospel? And you say, oh, I don't think I've got many gifts, or what are my gifts? Here are some suggestions, just quickly, how to discover your gift. First of all, refocus on the church. Gifts are not about you. Because Ephesians 4, for example, we can't look at it now, talks about people being gifted to prepare God's people for works of service. It's about the church. If church is not a priority for you, you'll probably never discover what you have to offer. So refocus on the church. Secondly, rededicate yourselves to God. You know, read Romans 12, 1 to 3. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Start there. Next, ask yourself some questions and turn them into prayer. If there's a need or a gap in the church, ask in prayer, Lord, have you given me the gift? Could I fill this gap? Look into your own heart and ask yourself about your own interests, desires and abilities. Ask others in the church for advice. Ask leaders in the church for guidance and appropriate opportunities. And remember that your gifts are for the church, not for your own glory. And it's really tragic when gifted people in the church fall out. We looked at Euodia and Syntyche last time in Philippians. Fellow workers who were not getting on. Perhaps there was some empire building going on. Perhaps there was envy. Perhaps there was a bit of, unless it's done my way, I'm not going to help. That's shameful. Fellow workers do not just recognize their own gifts, you see, but the gifts of others. They learn to forbear. They refuse to argue and complain. They cheer for the team. They're glad if there's somebody there who can do that. And they encourage. They pull together. And sometimes as a fellow worker, you can do something good you have no idea by just turning up. Did you know that? Did you know that you could do such a ministry sometimes by just turning up? You might think, I've got nothing to offer here. I'm a complete book. Well, we all feel like that inside. Just turn up and trust God. You know, who knows? Sometimes gifts are discovered when you try, you know, when you push the boat out a bit. Try. Let's talk about friends. I sometimes think that the world is better at friends than the church. Now, we know how to be polite and courteous to each other. We know how to say nice things. But sometimes we don't, at church, I mean, we don't make the effort to connect emotionally with people. Or maybe we do with one or two who are like us, but we don't make the effort with others to connect emotionally. And there are lonely people in churches. And sometimes there are lonely people who turn up. They need including. Don't write them off because they're different from you. Because, you know, sometimes, you know, it's easy to relate to the people who are at that same stage in life, doing the same things as you. How about talking to somebody who isn't and connecting with them? How about investing some time in understanding and enjoying that difference? You have to invest time to make friends. That's why often we think of our best friends, say people we were at school with, people we were at university with. You know why we connected so well with them? Because we spent hours hanging around with them, didn't we? There's no substitute for an investment of time. You have to invest time in a friendship. Make friends across generations. And I love the ending of the book of Ruth, where Naomi is, who's the sort of tragic centre of that book, having lost everything and everyone dear to her, says, call me Mara, it means bitter. She's so unhappy. But at the end, when she has a new family and a grandson in her arms, everyone knows the real blessing in her life has been her daughter-in-law, Ruth. They actually say, they don't go on about the son, they say, worth all the sons you could have ever had is Ruth. What a connection that was. You can make extraordinary connections across generations, even with your mother-in-law. That's a lesson to me. And will you be friend enough to speak when you should? You know, the faithful wounds of a friend. Will you point out to that friend when she's losing her spiritual fervour, when she's making poor choices? And you can't say that thing except in the context of a friendship. So have biblical friendships. But let's just finish off with just one thought about saints. Never forget that as believers together in the Lord Jesus Christ, you belong to another world. Stop living as if this world were all. You belong to eternity. And encourage each other by prayer and word and example to live in a way which belongs to that world, to walk worthy. We all need encouragement in this. We all need to, you know, because we so easily forget everything except the immediate things of, you know, what we're doing and material things. And that's why we must never miss out on any opportunity to meet together, whether it's, you know, Sunday morning and evening, you know, and the prayer meeting. We mustn't miss out because that's when we can be encouraged to remember that we are different and we live differently. So we don't miss out, you know, and when I often think of that hymn. Do you sing that hymn? We're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. I often think we ought to sing. If Jacob had been singing that song, he would have said, we're limping to Zion, wouldn't he? And I think we're all limping to Zion, to be honest. But the thing is, we're going there. That's the point. We're going there. And we need never, never forget it. Because that's what really sets us apart. And that's why we've got to be these things to each other and serve together and work together. Are you getting it? We'll come back after the break. Let's just pray. Lord, thank you for bringing us together in churches. And you've made us all different. And we thank you. We thank you for the people we know in our church who are all different, unique, loved individuals. Help us to love and work with them too. May this world be better because we're in it. May the church shine brighter because we are playing our parts as sisters and servants and fellow workers and friends and saints, so that the world may know that you alone are God and Jesus Christ is the only Saviour. Amen. Well, let's look at Romans 16, verse 13. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. And then turn over, please, to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2. From the second part of verse 6, reading to verse 9, starting in the middle of verse 6. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. Let's just pray as we begin our second part. Again, Lord, we thank you for your word and ask that that same Holy Spirit who inspired its writing would also be our teacher. For Jesus' sake, amen. So there's one term from Romans 16 applied to a female church member that we've not yet discussed, and there it is in verse 13, a beautiful phrase full of warmth and tenderness. The mother of Rufus, who has been a mother to me too. And I want to give a whole session to this. Because we are talking today about women in the local church, and so forth. For all the terms we looked at in the last talk could be used of men too. Even sisters have their counterparts in brothers. But a mother, now that's a female term. So we're going to spend this session thinking about what it means to be a mother. Now this will have application to those of you who are here now and are currently engaged in raising your own children. I will talk about that. But all the time I want to move it on and talk to those of you who aren't doing that. Perhaps you've done it and that's in your past. Or maybe you've never done it. It doesn't matter for the purposes of this talk. I want to talk about what Paul's talking about there. So there will be application to those of you who have children at home. And I hope they'll be useful. But I'm always going to move on and think, what about mothering in the church? As Christian women, we may well have mothering work to do in the church. Work for which, as women, we are particularly well equipped to do. And I know Paul talks about himself as like a mother. He's like a mother. Women can do mothering. Now, we behave as mothers because of how we think about motherhood. So we're going to spend some time thinking about motherhood. And the first thing I want to say is that motherhood is significant. There are a lot of foundational truths in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis. Truths about how the universe was set up and designed to run. And when I was working on a talk on motherhood some years ago, I read the whole book of Genesis and I made a note of everything that related to motherhood. And it's quite a lot. One way in which the Bible differs from other ancient documents of the time, the Old Testament I'm talking about, one way in which it differs is in the birth reports. In Genesis, most of what we read about women concerns the bearing and raising of children. Nearly everything you read about women in Genesis is about that. You might think that's a bit of a put down, but listen. In other contemporary writings, you know, from Mesopotamia and that kind of area, in those birth reports, the women are not mentioned at all. Women are not significant at all. But the Bible is hugely different because the women are mentioned all the time. We'll talk through some of those in a moment. God, do you see what God is saying? God is insistent that motherhood is significant. Mothers have a part to play, a huge part to play. Now, of course, at the beginning, God made man and woman, and he made marriage as a preeminent human relationship. Children are raised to grow and leave their father and mother. But for women, the bearing and raising of children is among the most significant things they will do. As image bearers, they are to produce more image bearers who will reflect Almighty God. That's part of the creation mandate, isn't it? Given to men and women at Genesis 1:28. And of course, after the fall, all the children are born with that image of God defaced. But listen, the new creation mandate comes into play. What's the New Testament equivalent of Genesis 1:28? It's Matthew 28:19. Go and make disciples. That's the new creation mandate. By trusting in Christ, people begin again to reflect the Lord's glory. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation, bringing image bearers into the world, either by creation, by ordinary physical reproduction, or by new creation, involves work for mothers. That's the point I'm making. Highly significant work, as we shall see. So mothers here who are currently raising children, you can know that motherhood is significant. And when motherhood is tellingly referred to as a career break, spot the lie. Or maybe a lifestyle choice, as we've heard recently. Actually, to spend years in the raising of children is a fine and good way to spend your life. And as you raise children to be decent, kind, useful citizens, you're doing the world a favour as well, actually. But those who have no children, and I don't know any of you, as I've said, but in any group of women, there will be always some who are grieving over the fact that they've never had children, or they can't have children, or they're not likely to. There will always be some. I want you to know that if you seek to raise children by new creation, as you spread the gospel, you have work, mothering work to do, which is hugely, hugely significant, which God honours and tells you to rejoice in. Remember the words of Isaiah 54, verse 1. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labour, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. And that is talking about God's kingdom. There is mothering work to do for those of you who never physically had a child. Well, let's go back to Genesis and follow the strand of motherhood. There's a near obsession with procreation in the story of Abraham. Do you know your Bible stories here? When God does something about the mess human beings have made of the world, he does it through a family. And you remember Abraham, that big promise to Abraham. He's promised a vast number of descendants through whom the world will be blessed. Going to be the redemption of the world. But to have a lot of descendants, of course, you've got to start with one. And that one, as you will remember famously, is a very long time coming. Abraham almost gives up. He thinks the promise will be fulfilled through his nephew, Lot. That's wrong. He thinks then it might be through his faithful servant, Eliezer. He's wrong. Then he thinks it's through the Egyptian maid, Hagar. Wrong. God says, more than once, through Sarah. Now, Sarah is barren. Which is possibly why Abraham tries to lose her twice in those bizarre episodes when her beauty attracts the attention of other sort of Middle Eastern potentates. I don't know what those are about. Very peculiar episodes, aren't they? But God, what's clear through those is that God has Sarah in mind as the mother. Sarah and no one else. Mothers are as crucial as fathers. Any old woman won't do. It's this old woman. It's got to have the baby. It's Sarah. And in the next generation, you go through to the next generation, there's a great deal of narrative pertaining to the finding of the right wife for Isaac. It takes about two chapters, just finding the right woman, because the mother of the next generation is crucial to the redemption plan. That's the message coming through. Mothers are important. Mothers are important. When Isaac and Rebecca married, Rebecca's barrenness becomes a focus for Isaac's prayers. Why? Because of the promise made to Abraham, the plan for the redemption of the world. And the nine continues, you know, goes on down to David, and then, of course, to David's greater son. And all the way to Mary, mothers have a crucial part to play. And motherhood remains significant even where you and I are. Now, we know we're not crucial to the redemption plan in the way, say, that Mary was. But the mandate remains to multiply and fill the earth with more image bearers. And since the fall, the children we bear reflect their maker in a distorted way, and the image is wrecked by sin. So even those of us who have children, we know we have biological children, but we still know that it's through the gospel, a new creation, that our children will be truly bearing God's image. So as Christian mothers, we want to be passing on the baton of truth from one generation to the other. You haven't passed it on till they're running with it. It's a big work. And we're not going to talk about that this morning, but that is the work. And remember that Proverbs 1:8 says to the young person, listen to your father's instruction and don't forget your mother's teaching, because these are the things which will enhance and beautify your life. You know, they'll be your garland, they'll be your necklace. Now, my mother, before she died, was very fond of jewellery, not expensive stuff. A lot of it's quite tatty, but you know, she liked beads and all kinds of things. And she was touchingly concerned that I and my two sisters should have equal shares of what she would leave. And, you know, when I wear some of her things, I think of her. It's a nice thing to do, isn't it? And if you're a mother here and you've got a teenage daughter, you're wonderfully flattered, aren't you? If your daughter comes to you and says, can I borrow this, Mum? You think, oh, I must be, aren't I cool? My daughter mustn't wear one of my things, you know. But this is the point. Keep this in mind. There's something much more significant to pass on to your children than clothes or jewellery as a mother. And that's true in the wider sense of mothering. And it's not merely here in Romans that we read of someone being a mother to someone who is no blood relative. You find it also in Judges 5, 6 and 7, where Deborah sings a song of praise to God for the astonishing victory over the Canaanites. I mean, she didn't actually fight in that, but she was key to getting the whole thing up and running. And she makes mention of her own role. And she describes how things were dreadful in Israel. It wasn't safe to travel. Communities were falling apart. God's people were in an absolutely hopeless condition. And here comes Deborah, a mother in Israel. A source of wisdom and comfort. She has something to pass on to help them through tough times. This is work perfectly suited to a woman. Motherhood is significant. Second thing about motherhood. Motherhood is God's gift. Now, this is such a foundational truth in Genesis, isn't it? Fertility is the gift of God. You get so many barren women bearing children in Genesis. Sarah is barren, but at God's say-so, she has a child. Rebecca is barren, but Isaac prays and God answers his prayer and Rebecca becomes pregnant. Rachel is barren and complains to her husband Jacob that her sister Leah is having babies and she is not. Jacob answers, listen, am I in the place of God who's kept you from having children? You see, he knows. It's God's gift, motherhood. Leah's pregnancies are also ascribed to God opening her womb. That's what she says, God has opened my womb. And there's a really unsavory episode between Rachel and Leah where they're bartering over this vegetable, these mandrakes. It was thought to improve the chances of getting pregnant. And Rachel barters for them, but actually it's Leah without the mandrakes who gets pregnant. Again, she attributes it to God. God has rewarded me, she says. Now, I make that point to all of us because we live in an age when we tend to think we've taken fertility into our own hands. But motherhood is God's gift and it's one of his greatest. And when a child arrives, as it were, in quotes, unplanned, we should rejoice in the fact that God is the great family planner. Now, and that's really important. I'm talking to mothers here because sometimes on a bad day you might think, why did we do it? Why did we have children? You know, or were they swapped in the hospital? You know, but you've got to remember that each of your children is God's particular gift to you. And as we were saying before about ourselves, every human baby is unique. Now let's apply this thought of motherhood being God's gift to the wider aspects of motherhood as in Romans. Okay, stick with me here. Is there someone God has assigned to you for you to exercise some mothering skills? Someone in the church who could use a little bit of care and concern. Now that person may not be cute. He or she may be downright unattractive. But sometimes, God brings across your path someone who could use a bit of love. A bit of love. Is there someone you could love? I do think women have deep wells of love. And you know what? The more you use it, it's like the widow's cup, the more God will give you more to give. Start loving. What are you doing in the world if you haven't got anyone to love? You know, have some people to love. I want to tell you a story about, because I find this woman very, this is a true story of a woman who's a member of the church where I'm a member. She's now nearly 80. But about 10 years ago, she and her husband, retired people, they started offering hospitality to a young man who came to the church. He was from Brazil. I'm not even sure, but I never asked whether he was here legally. I'm not even sure. But he did work and pay tax, but, you know, there was... I didn't ask. But anyway, he was a believer, a young believer. And this older couple did a bit of a Priscilla and Aquila thing. They had him in their home. Eventually, they offered him a room in their home. This woman became a mother to him. And he had a wife and children at home. He was sending money home to them and to his church. And eventually, he brought them over. Alarm bells were ringing because I thought, I'm not sure if they're here legally. I don't know. I didn't ask. Anyway, so they all lived with this couple. Now, this woman, her husband died. She's now a widow. She suffered a bereavement of a dearly loved husband. But she still goes on loving these people. They went back to Brazil. Now, every year, she goes over to Brazil to encourage the church there. She's got a new ministry because she was a mother. And she's still doing it. All the sad people in the church will find she's the one who's first going up to them. You know, people who come, you know, they're just a bit strange, maybe. Churches attract needy people. And we're all needy in some way. You know, sometimes we don't realise how odd we look to others, do we? And they may look at you, know, you need help. I guess we all do need a bit of mothering in our lives. But she does this. She's an inspiration. She's nearly 80. She goes off to Brazil and mothers Brazilians. She's famous in Brazil. And people come to a church, Brazilians, and they say, where's Cherry? She's more famous in the churches there. You see? Could you do that? Could you love somebody maybe from overseas? Or a child in the Sunday school? Or a teenager? Or an awkward, lonely, single person? Or an elderly person? If God is prompting you to such an assignment, I just want to say don't run away from it. You are equipped to do this. You're a woman. You know, you can do that. You can be a mother. We'll never know precisely what Rufus's mother did for Paul. What did he mean? It's intriguing, isn't it, when he says that. Who has been a mother to me? What did she do? Did she wash his socks? I don't know. Did she feed him hearty casseroles? Did she say, you need an early night, young man? You know, I don't know what she did. Or maybe she just prayed for him or prayed with him. She loved him, I expect, and he knew that. And it, you know, a mother's love strengthens. That's why, you know, all that research about little babies who are damaged irreparably almost because they don't get that special mother love in the early years. But, you know, we all need mother love. So do it, you see? Do you have a heart to mother? And it's God's gift to you. You might think, oh, it looks like hard work to me. Well, of course, all motherhood's hard work. Wake up. You know, maybe if you don't have children, you don't realise that. If you've had children, you know it's jolly hard work. But it's God's gift. Who have you got to love? Pray for God to send you someone if you don't have anyone to love. Okay, so I'll take that on now with my third point, which is the love and care of a mother is the key to healthy development, which I've already hinted about. Now, of course, we can talk about the delights of parenthood and you know, having children. I loved all that. My children, teenagers, I loved it all. And I, my physical children are grown up, and I still love it when I see them. But there is a serious purpose to it all, and we must keep in mind, in good times as well as bad, the serious purpose. The love and care you give as a mother is absolutely crucial to healthy development of children. When Sarah, let's go back to Sarah, when she finally gave birth, eventually, to Isaac, the promised son, the account, you can look at it sometimes, in Genesis 21, is given pretty short, you know, just she had Isaac. After all that, you thought there'd be a bit more detail about that. It's nothing. She just, he arrived. That was it. Matter of fact. The event that's given greater attention in the Bible's account is not the birth, but the party a few years later to celebrate the fact that Isaac was weaned. Which, because people breastfed their babies longer, well, they still do in many countries, and in those days, it would have been, you know, years, not months. So the point is this, it's not merely the giving birth that's significant, but the successful nurturing of the child. And that was the cause for celebration. And that gives us a clue to what mothers do, isn't it? They nurture. How do you nurture? Well, I'm going to suggest three ways in which you nurture now. Firstly, by caring. If we look at the Apostle Paul's allusion to motherhood in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, which we read, we see he uses the word caring. And that word literally means keep warm. That's what caring, what that Greek word means. It means keep warm. I think that's a lovely thought about keeping somebody warm. And it summarizes all the homemaking, the cherishing, the feeding work that goes into good mothering. So many bad examples out there, aren't there? About and many women are confused about what the work of a mother is. It's to care. It's metaphorically to keep warm. So obviously caring for them physically with diet and clothing, and emotionally giving them time and attention, you know, lots of eye contact and communication, letting them know they're special, and socially training them to relate comfortably and appropriately to others, working towards independence and intellectually expanding their boundaries, you know, of their knowledge and imagination, and helping them think things through and see through issues, and spiritually by sharing a biblical worldview and enabling them to face life big questions. And a lot of that, you know, can be done with one simple device. I always say this when I do parenting things. The mother's four-legged friend is a table. It's your table. Use your table. And I'm talking about both kinds of mothering. You know, with your physical children, the family meal table is crucial. Absolutely crucial to healthy development. Never put the trough down and walk away. You know, sit together. It's about more than the food. So much useful input goes on there. Really important. Probably, you know, one of the most important things you do for your children. But it also gives a clue to the wider aspect of mothering. You know, if God's laying it on your heart, someone to mother, start there. Start at a table. Use your home. Use your table. Or if you can't use your home, you know, go out for coffee. Use a table there. Such a message of belonging. And women are good at it. Never underestimate the importance of hospitality in the church. Gets lots of mentions of the church, not least in Romans 16. And women are very good at it. You don't have to go all Jamie Oliver. You can get a takeaway or serve beans on toast. It doesn't matter. It's a huge way to start, isn't it? Just spend some time with people over food. It's such a message of acceptance and belonging. And also it gives you something to do, you know, when you're beginning. It's a place to start. So, nurturing. Second aspect. First one was caring. Second one aspect of nurturing is gentleness. Because the apostle says he was gentle like a mother. Which tells us that it's not what you do, but it's the way that you do it, isn't it? And gentleness, you know, is a forgotten virtue, really, isn't it? But how beautiful to see gentleness. It is a beautiful thing. And a mother who's gentle, gentle when she instructs, gentle when she provides and protects, gentle even when she corrects, It is possible. You can correct without shouting, you know. It's possible to be emphatic and effective and at the same time gentle. Proverbs 25:15 says, through patience a ruler can be persuaded and a gentle tongue can break a bone. That's what we should aim for. That's the kind of demeanour of motherhood. It's not easy, because it's much easier to shout and to rant and to nag and get cross. But that's unbecoming and it's counterproductive. In so many ways, sometimes less is more. And there are all the difficulties, aren't there? This is why mothers aren't gentle, any kind of mothers, because we're often dealing with our own impatience and frustration and bad temper. And it's all there to show us how much we need God. That's the place to go to for help. Go to him. Go and admit your many shortcomings to him. Because as you mother, whichever kind of mothering it is, it will expose in you your needs. You know, you start to help someone and they drive you nuts. You know, they say they come and they don't come and, you know, all sorts of things can happen. And you'll get cross. But that will be part of God's work in your life, you see. Ask for the help of God's Holy Spirit to grow that fruit of gentleness in you. And sometimes, you know, with our own children, I remember with our own children, we think, well, if I could just fast forward this bit. But it's part of your life too. It's part of your story. Part of God's dealings with you, even as though you're dealing with a child. So you use them for your own sanctification. And that difficult person at church whom God wants you to mother is going to be an instrument of sanctification in your life. That's the way it works. Third thing about nurture. So we're caring and we're gentle. And that's selflessness. Paul talks in Thessalonians there, he talked in the context of being like a mother about toiling night and day. That's the selflessness of motherhood. I think that's when you become a mother, you know, unselfishness goes to a new level, doesn't it? It has to. There are many joys and delights in being a parent and a mother in particularly. But there's also the embracing of the hard thing. It hurts sometimes. It takes it out of you. Lots of mothers are permanently tired. Very hard, makes you weary, from getting up in the night to attending tedious parents' evenings, from continual patient correction to continual clearing up of mess. You know, if they fill up your washing machine, they empty your fridge. That's what happens. From the pain of leaving them at school aged 4 to leaving them at university aged 18. It's a lot of pain. And there's even greater pain sometimes of watching them make really bad choices, making mistakes. There's the pain of watching them get wounded by life or even reject Christian things. And still you hang in with them because you're a mother. And you draw from the strength which God provides. And sometimes the people we try to mother walk away from us and our message. And I'll say this to you, because if you're going to take seriously that you... God would want you to mother somebody, you will get hurt sometimes. Let me tell you this story. This is something when I was very early in our time in Guildford, and there was a young woman God brought across our path who came along to things. Well, she was put in touch. She was a very needy young mother. She had a child the same age as one of ours, so I got to know her. And she was sick. She was manic depressive, I think, really. But we helped her so much as a church. I was always looking after a child. He practically lived in our home. You know, I was talking, phoning her up every day and helping her through the days. And then one day, after all of this, and people shared the gospel with her, we loved her in as many ways. And in the end, she was very angry. She wouldn't even speak to any of us. You know, she walked past us in the street. She wouldn't even look. That was years ago. It was in the 80s, actually. One day, about 5 or 6 years ago, I think it was, we were at home having our evening meal, wet, dark night, knock on the door. There stood this woman. She still lived in Guildford. A And she said, oh, can I come in? And I didn't know what it was going to be. I thought she was going to go on with us, frankly, because she never spoke to us. And, you know, she rebuffed any attempts for anyone to get near. And she said, oh, can I come in? And she said, she'd brought me a present, actually. She said, oh, I'm leaving Guildford because I'm moving away, but I want to say something before I go. I think I did wrong many years ago. You were very kind to me, and you did so much for me, and I never said thank you. And I want to say I really appreciate it. So she gave me this present, and I gave her a Bible. She moved away. I don't know the end of the story. Don't know if she gave me this most bizarre present, which every time I wear it, it reminds me of this, and it actually encouraged me to know that, you know, the good work you do is not wasted. Sometimes you'll be hurt, but it's not wasted. When you show love to somebody, you do something for them, which no one will take away. That's what mother love does. That's why it's so important to little children. Nobody can ever take away what you've put in. And it's the same with some of the people that you will love, who maybe will walk away from you and hurt you. I've got this. She used to make things. She used to buy jumpers, men's pattern jumpers in charity shops and make them. Take them to bits and sort of make things out of them. She made me a shawl and then a bizarre kind of beret and a thing which looked a bit like a knitted bra. But anyway, I still keep the shawl and I remember her because it reminds me that what you do for people is not waste. You don't know the end of the story. You love them. You hang in with them. And the thing is, it's not the end of the story. I think the thing you do as a mother is you stay the same. That's what mothers do. I've decided that's what they stay the same. The mother is the same. You know, your children go away, but they always know you're there to come back to. And I think that's part of mothering. Sometimes they go off, but you stay the same. They move away, maybe physically or maybe, you know, spiritually. They'll have something else they have to be doing. Even idols come in, they just don't want your message anymore. But you are the same. They know where to find you. And I think that's good. Let me finish. It's a great comfort to know that God has a heart for the people that we mother, whether our biological children or others. Because our compassion wears thin, but his mercy endures forever. And when we commit the children God's given us to him in daily prayer, we do no small thing. Now in Genesis, just talk about one more mother in Genesis, Hagar. She was the rejected mother. She's actually, interestingly, I noticed she's never called by name by the other people in the story. Abraham and Sarah always refer to her as the slave girl, the Egyptian maidservant. She's never called by name. Only God addresses her by name. He sees and he cares. And when Hagar and her teenage son Ishmael are sent away by Abraham, they find themselves wandering in the desert and the boy is in danger of dying of thirst. Do you remember that story? And Hagar can't bear to watch him die. She distances herself from him mentally and physically. But you know, I think there can only be one thing worse than watching your child die, and that is leaving him to die alone. It's a really shocking scene. And sometimes motherhood does bring us to the end of our tether. But what's wonderful about that story is that God hears the boy crying and intervenes. And I'm thankful to God that he's the God who intervenes beyond our motherhood. If you like, he makes up for our failures. He cares more than we ever could. And I say that not so that you neglect the duties of motherhood, but to inspire you to draw on God's help to be the best mother you can be and take encouragement from the fact that his love and compassion surpasses yours. Let's just pause one more time and just think about now whether maybe this is a time for quiet reflection. Which aspect of mothering that we've talked about is a challenge to you? Who should you be mothering now? And perhaps you can, as you think, consider some practical action that you could take, even this week, to nurture the person God has given you to love. Maybe you can spend some time praying for that person now. So, here we are, the end of our morning. Lots of things to think about, aren't there? Lots of things they challenge me to. Did you think you had no part to play in the church? Pay attention as the credits roll, because your name should be there. As a sister, a servant, fellow worker, hard worker, a friend, or a mother. And I haven't meant any of these things I've said to you this morning as a rebuke, possibly as a challenge, but also as an encouragement, because many of you, I know, will already be doing these things. And so it's important to say that. God recognizes what you do. Other people may not. It might be a secret work. God values what you do. It's important. You'll be there in the list of credits. God knows. You are valued for yourself and for the part you play in God's church. Let's pray together to close. Lord God, our loving Father, we pray that you will count us worthy of your calling, and that by your power you will fulfill every good purpose we have. And some of us have been thinking through good purposes this morning. May they be fulfilled by your power. And may every act prompted by our faith equally be fulfilled, so that the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified in us, according to your grace. Amen.